Well, good morning. I'm really happy to be with you this morning, preaching out of Colossians. I've enjoyed the last few sermons we've had in Colossians. I love this book. I'm not going to pull a Josh Oakley and say this is my favorite book of the Bible, because then when he preaches out of the next book, he'll say this is my favorite passage and my favorite book. But this is one of my favorite books of the Bible. And it's just so rich with instruction and truth. The very context in which it was written itself is interesting. You have Paul, who was at the time in prison for preaching the gospel, writing to a church that he did not start and he had never been to, because there were some issues happening in the church that had to be addressed. There was some confusion going on. And the issue has been called the Colossian heresy. That sounds serious, right? Is that worse than other heresies because it has Colossian? I don't know. A heresy is basically just when there's clearly clear truth given us by God, when we depart from that and we practice things other than what is clearly revealed truth, that is heresy. There was something going on in this Colossian church that caused the Holy Spirit to inspire Paul to write this letter. And different than 1st and 2nd Corinthians, where, as you know, Paul just calls out, you know, you're doing this sin, stop it. Do this instead. You're doing this thing wrong. Stop doing this. Do something else. Or he'll say, you're not doing this good thing you should be doing. You need to start doing this good thing. He never says exactly what the Colossian heresy was. But as we understand the context of the city of Colossae at the time, and we understand what was going on in the world, what was going on in that church, and what Paul keeps referring back to, it seems like there was something involving people not fully understanding and believing in the sufficiency of Christ. So in the book of Colossians, Paul does not focus on the lies. He just focuses on the truth. And he keeps calling them back to this fact that Jesus Christ is all sufficient. So in this sermon, there's no big reveal at the end of what's it about. It's about this. Jesus Christ is all sufficient. Every day, in everything, all the time, in every way, he's everything that we need, no matter what's happening around us. Based on the culture of Colossae at the time, this big theological problem they were having was probably something to do with a combination of Christianity and Greek philosophy. So there would have been, in Colossae, a lot of people believing in Gnosticism, which was teach that there is a God, but he's very distant. He's detached, he's unknowable. And as a matter of fact, all spiritual matters are inherently good, yet all physical matter is inherently evil. Gnosticism. But there's also asceticism. Asceticism teaches that we reach some sort of higher spiritual plane or enlightenment through self-denial. And so by what we do, what we refrain from in our physical bodies is how we reach that higher level. In the culture of Colossae, there was also an overemphasis on spiritual beings and angels. So you can imagine, if we understand these things, the types of theological problems that would arise in a church that believes in the deity of Christ. That God, a spirit, that's good, became a man, human flesh, which they thought was bad, and then died as a substitute for our sin, which, wait a minute, I thought I attained righteousness by self-denial and by being good. So you can imagine, as the doctrine of the Bible and the doctrine of the culture around them collided, there was a lot of confusion. Some believers in the church were being deceived into a belief system that spent a lot of time and energy trying to attain this higher level of consciousness through understanding mystical or spiritual things. They were trying to find fullness for their spiritual needs outside of Jesus. But thankfully, God lays out the truth for us in this letter to the Colossians. And he points us repeatedly to the sufficiency of Jesus. You're going to want to keep your finger in Colossians chapter 2, because we're going to go back to it over and over again. There'll be a few other passages we look at, but they'll be on the screen. You want to turn there. Stay in Colossians. Go back to verse 6. Paul says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. He says, See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. First thing I want you to know is that Jesus Christ is our all-sufficient foundation. The word rooted is used in this passage. I want us to see the picture that the Bible paints for us. Imagine the most majestic tree, the largest oak tree, a redwood tree. It doesn't matter how broad the branches reach. It doesn't matter how full of leaves this tree is. It doesn't matter how thick and heavy the trunk is. If the roots were cut away, the tree would simply fall over and die. But the Bible says that we are rooted in Christ. He has already rooted you in him. Firmly, it's his work. In the book, the great book, I should say, The Hope of Glory by Sam Storms. I call him Sammy. He says this, no matter how tenuous and free-floating life sometimes seems, I have been rooted in Jesus Christ. God has graciously seeded my soul in the soil of Christ's unchanging and unconquerable grace. My life is rooted in him. My hope is grounded in his goodness. This is my identity. This is my security. This is my strength when I feel like I'm wandering aimlessly and hopelessly through one disappointment after another. Whatever I may encounter, whether good or bad, of this I may be certain I have been rooted in Christ. Wow, that's beautiful. You have been rooted in Christ. But then it says, built up in him. Friends, God is actively working to build you. There's a distinction that needs to be made regarding the present and passive participles in the original Greek text. And we're not going to get into the details of that today, but I'm thankful that there are Bible nerds out there that spend their days crouched over manuscripts, parsing verbs to serve us by helping us go deeper and richer in our understanding of what God is telling us. And what those nerds have showed us is that, and that's a compliment, all right? What those nerds have showed us is that there is a continuation in the language here. And the New American Standard Bible puts it very well, I believe. That's on the screen here. Colossians 2 and 6 and 7, the same verses. Says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. And now, right now, currently happening, at this moment, you are being built up in him. That's important to know because there will be times you feel like your faith is stagnant, no growth. You might feel like you're losing ground, not where I used to be with the Lord. You may feel like you'll never reach maturity as a Christian, but here's the good news. The Bible tells us in 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. See, God is interested in your spiritual growth. He died for your sin. He called you to him. He raised you from death to life. He has been the driving force of your spiritual growth from the very beginning. So you are not alone in your desire to go deep with God. It's what he wants for you. And he will bring it to completion. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship. It's a very picturesque language there. He's doing the work. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are rooted and being built up because Christ is our all-sufficient foundation. Look at verse 8. He gives them a warning. You guys are mixed up in some craziness, some lies. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, if you've been around church long enough, you've known people that wandered away and got into some shenanigans theologically. Often a newfound lifestyle or belief system that is contrary to the gospel is internalized as a newfound freedom. And it works like this. We begin, and we're all at risk of it. So don't feel like you're at a place where you can never lose sight of what's important and never wander. We begin by dipping our toes in the waters of lies, looking for some kind of refreshment. Something new, something exciting that's been kept from us by our, you know, whatever church culture or family culture we grew up in. But when we don't find it, we wade out a little bit deeper. And a little bit deeper. And then a little bit deeper. And before you know it, you are drowning in those same lies. And when you begin to look around, you see that the water was not crystal blue like you once thought. It's cloudy, it's murky, it's dirty, there's no enlightenment, there's only confusion. There's no satisfying arrival, but endless seeking without finding. We lived in Amman, Jordan for 5 years. And one of the things that I enjoyed about our time there is that every Saturday morning, I would meet a group of Christian men at a Starbucks. Yes, they have Starbucks there, and electricity, all kinds of, it's not just camels. There were plenty of those. And these guys, we'd get together and we'd just encourage each other. We'd pray for each other. We'd discuss life and the Bible. It was good. There was this one guy named Bruce. And I can hardly say the name Bruce without saying Bruce because he was a Kiwi. And he had this really strong New Zealand accent. He was proud to be a Kiwi. He was Bruce. And he was a strange duck. He was really into end times events, which study the Bible, learn about the end times, that's great. But he was one of those guys that would do all this kind of crazy math. You take a verse from Habakkuk and then one from Daniel, one from Revelation, and you mix them together, multiply by 7, subtract 7, add 7 back in, and then divide by 7. And what you find out is exactly what's going to happen on an exact certain day. And Bruce was following these guys online, and he was convinced of the exact day and hour, in which God would pour out his wrath on this earth, and it was going to start with destroying all of the Middle East except for Israel with plasma. This is very specific, I understand. You think it sounds crazy when I say it, you should hear it in his accent. It's even better. But he and his wife actually moved out of Jordan in preparation for it being destroyed by plasma. It was going to happen at midnight on a specific day. And he would go on and on about this and this verse and part of this verse and part of this. He spent years doing that. And I can tell you, I survived the plasma attack of 2013. As a matter of fact, I think I drank coffee, went to work, kind of a boring day, no plasma, no burns, just a normal day. He spent hours every day studying this. Hours and hours and hours studying this. And what did he end up with? Nothing. He was deceived by this mindset. And though he was in the Bible, parts of it, fragments of it, verses taken out of context and misunderstood, this guy had no understanding and no clue about the goodness of Christ. He didn't get to taste and see that the Lord was good. He was clueless to the actual message of the Bible. He had been deceived, taken captive by philosophy. Now for us, it may not be something so extreme, but it could be something like this. God does a miraculous thing in your life. Then we focus on the miracle instead of the God that created the miracle. That'd be like having surgery performed by a world-famous, world-renowned expert surgeon, and then when it's over, we talk about how great the scalpel was. It doesn't make sense. That's what happens when we give credit to the act of God more than the God himself. It could be something smaller. It could be relying on our own wisdom, relying on our own experience, as opposed to the clear teachings of the Bible. And if you've been in church a while, you're going to be good at this, to where you can fool yourself and you're trying to fool others. I know the Bible says this, but you know, I just feel like God's saying this. I know that the Bible says this is wrong, but I just have a peace about this. you know, and just praise the Lord. And you can dress up and spiritualize it when all the while you're just deceived. Lies and empty deceit. But Paul is refocusing our attention again and again on one thing. Christ is sufficient. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, talking about demonic spirits at work in the world, and not according to Christ. Get this, Gnostics, people that hold to asceticism, spiritual and being good and flesh being bad. Listen to this. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. All of God is in Jesus. He is all sufficient. This is why our Bible reading has to be more than just a box that we check off at the end of the day. I did a good thing. I read my Bible today. Good Christian. Our time in God's Word is not to try to find some kind of works righteousness. Our time in God's Word is to go deep in our knowledge of Christ. Because as we understand the truth, we can recognize the lies. As we continue in the Word, we gain a deeper and richer understanding of who He is, what He has done, what is important, and as a result, who we are. Which is the next thing. Christ is our all-sufficient identity. Look at verse 9 again. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision was an identifying mark in Judaism. It was a physical mark of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and it was a physical mark of a signified, true, inward belief in that covenant. For us, on what we could say this side of the cross, is that the circumcision is not physical, but it's of the heart. It's a change inwardly. Look at Galatians 5, 2 through 6. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. We live in an age where you can identify as basically anything. There's no need for your identity to be based on truth or reality whatsoever. You could decide right now, I identify as a T-Rex. You can hold your arms up like this, and you can growl, and you can chase people around, whatever. And if anyone says you're not a T-Rex, they are a Jurassic phobe. How dare they? As we are connected on social media to other sinners with little or no understanding of God's truth, no matter what you believe, no matter how detached from reality you are, there will always be someone to like what you say and validate what you think you are. You can invent a totally different persona online based on whomever you want to be, however you want to portray yourself. True identity is not based on our own desire to be something we are not by believing a lie. True identity is not based on what we have done. That could be sin we are ashamed of and you've labeled and marked yourself as this failure. It could be by your own self-righteousness or your accomplishments that you're proud of. True identity is not found in what has been done to you. We live in a culture now where victimhood is worn like a crown. Labeled, I'm a victim. Nothing's ever happened right for me. Everyone's against me. And what comes out of that? Anything I accomplish, I get all the glory for because I did it and no one ever gave me a chance. That's not where identity is found. When you go deep in the knowledge of God, walking with God, spending time with God, you will see what you actually are. Your identity is not in your sin. It's not in what you have or have not accomplished, but the fact that you are bought with a price by the Savior. Though he was rich, he became poor to give you all spiritual blessings. The king put down his crown and died for you so that you might live. You are alive in him, and that is your identity. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. You want to know what you are? This is written to Christians. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In Christ, we can find our identity. He is our all-sufficient identity. As Christians, the Bible tells us we're marked by a couple different things. One is baptism. Verse 12 says that having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. That's an important one. You should be baptized. If you're a born-again Christian, you need to be baptized. It is an outward sign of what God has done in you. I have died to my sin, just as Jesus died for my sin. Just as Jesus rose from the grave, I have been risen to new life in Christ. It's important. It does not save you. It's what you do because you have been saved. Ask us about it. We'll tell you. We'll show you scripture about it. Baptism. Second thing will be our lives. Jesus said in John 13, 35, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Third thing would be the fruit that we bear, and I'll talk more about that in just a little bit. Bottom line is you will never know who you really are until you know who he is. Seek no other identity. Our goal should never be fame or to be known. Instead, we labor for his fame. We labor, we strive to make him known because he is our all-sufficient identity. Christ is our all-sufficient victor. Look at verse 13. Christ is victorious over death. Grab onto this. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Back to the picture of the tree. We are rooted in Christ, and our life flows through those roots. Life flows through the roots into the tree and out its branches. And what does it do? It produces fruit. John 15, verses 5 through 8, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burn. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The Bible gets even more specific about what does that fruit actually look like. Galatians 5, 19 through 24. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here we go. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Simple. Specific plants, specific trees produce specific fruit. You're never going to find an apple orchard that one year just produces peaches. And they go, oh, okay, I guess we're a peach orchard now. Doesn't work that way. That's just not how things work. If we are alive in Christ, we bear specific fruit. It's listed in the passage we just read. That's proof. But I want you to understand, us bearing fruit is not by our own power. It's by his power. We have been made alive. Christ is victorious over death. He's our all-sufficient victor. We are alive in him. We bear fruit in him. Christ is victorious over sin. Verse 13 says that God made us alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. All our trespasses. All. I think he's emphasizing the word all. He keeps saying it. I know. All our trespasses. Now, why is that important? If all your trespasses have been forgiven, why do you try to atone for your own failures and sins? All. Why do you try to atone for your own? Self-hatred, self-loathing, self-punishment. And it can be seemingly innocuous things like, I didn't read my Bible on Monday, so I read twice as much on Tuesday. Why'd you do that? I mean, yeah, read the Bible. That's great. You don't owe God a day's worth of Bible reading. You skipped. I just feel so bad. You read twice as much. Do you feel better? Because you didn't pay for anything. When you do stuff like that, you're saying, I don't actually believe in the atonement of Christ. I've got to atone for some of my own stuff. My stuff is so bad, I've got to suffer for it. Why do you punish yourself? It can be that because of shame and from your past, you sulk and you wallow in guilt. You don't allow yourself to enjoy anything good because you're self-punishing. You sabotage your relationships. It could be that you only see the negative in every situation because you don't feel worthy to enjoy the positive. Our sin and our shame can feel like a hole that we just can't climb out of. So dark. So cold, so hopeless. So we try whatever we can to be better. We pile on some good works. We join some cause and we hashtag things and then people tell us we're good because we do that and we feel a little bit better because we agree with them. Maybe even we hide things from our past out of embarrassment. Let the word of God speak to you this morning. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus was not a victim on the cross. I heard someone once say, I'm so convinced that Jesus wanted to die for my sins, that if the Roman had stopped, Jesus would have grabbed the hammer and put the nails in himself. Your sin has been nailed to the cross. You don't need to punish yourself. He was punished for you. If all your trespasses have been forgiven, nailed to the cross, maybe you're on the other side of the spectrum. Why do you coddle and nurture your sin like it's a baby? Make excuses for it. You do whatever you want, and you're quick to justify your actions. If anyone ever fulfills their God-given responsibility to call you out on your sin, don't judge me. Your family crest is a guy going, hey, don't judge me. You Jurassophobe? Maybe he's like this in the family crest. Don't judge me. I'm a T-Rex. Who are you? Why do we do that to the sin? If it's been forgiven, if it's been crucified, why do we still want to hide it and love it and live in it? It could be because you really don't understand and have never experienced that forgiveness and new life in Christ. You've heard of it. You learned about it in church. It sounds good to you. You find some kind of comfort in thinking you have a fire escape from hell. Like God's just there. He loves me. He's good. And so, yeah, I've got my issues. Nobody's perfect. But he's always there to just... To help me out. It's a little more to it than that. The truth is, maybe you've never had it, and you don't have it right now. My friends, you don't have to remain captive to your sins. You don't have to be like the dog that returns to his own vomit over and over again. Jesus died for our sins, and you need to know this. When Jesus stepped out of the tomb on the third day, he left the sin in the grave. Your sin was brutally murdered on the cross. Jesus came out of the grave fully alive, and your sin was still dead. Stop bringing it back to life. Jesus died for the penalty of your sin. He's actively working. He's currently willing to kill your sin and make you more like him. Holy, joyful, gracious, merciful, loving. Christ is our sufficient victor over death and sin. And he is our victor over all authorities. We mentioned the demonic authorities just briefly a moment ago. You need to understand, all demonic authorities have been defeated. There, I think, are two incorrect responses that Christians typically have regarding Satan and demonic activity. The first one is to give too much credit to the devil. Bad weather. It's raining on a Sunday morning. That's just the devil. He's just trying to keep us from church. He's just attacking us. I'm so attacked because it's raining. Meanwhile, there's a farmer rejoicing over his crops being watered. So was that Satan? Or was it just rain? Because it happens when there's certain things going on in the clouds and things combine and then it falls. It's just rain, not necessarily all the forces of hell trying to pick on you. It could just be rain. There's a demon around every corner. It's what some people act like. Satan's trying to make it late for church. I had a flat tire. That is Satan. Apparently, he's a roofer and he left a nail in the street. And so I ran over it. And so Satan is trying to make me stressed out. So I'll go home and I'll be short with my family. I won't treat my kids with kindness. Stubbed my toe this morning. Satan moved the coffee table again. He just loves moving furniture. I don't know why it is, but he doesn't like the feng shui of our house, apparently. And so I stubbed my toe. It's Satan. Maybe you just ran into the coffee table, man. Not a big deal. Just don't do that. And you won't stub your toe. Drop your plate of food. You get a tear in your shirt. It's Satan's attacking me. The problem is that this can lead to us excusing our sin and our bad decisions with, I've just been under such attack lately. Yeah, what I did was wrong, but Satan's really been after me. Did I tell you about my toe? The coffee table? Yeah, that's a real thing. It almost becomes a grown-up version of the devil made me do it. I can't be held accountable because I was under attack. So overemphasizing that is detrimental to us, but also underemphasizing, ignoring the fact that Satan is real. Satan is at work in this world, and you better know this, Satan hates you. He hates your family. That's the truth. Look at 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. This is a sobering couple of verses. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. When you're tempted, remember something. Satan is never going to try to hook you up with something good. Satan has never given you anything good. All good things come from God. With Satan, temptation is always a trick. It's always an attack, usually a veiled attack, because we're more likely to fall for it when it's not obvious. Satan wants to destroy your family. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a huge problem in this country and in this world because we let our children spend too much time on the internet. You want to get practical? Here it is. More than pornography, more than the occult, we have to understand every hour that your kids spend surfing the web, on social media, pinning things, it's an hour when someone other than you is influencing and shaping their worldview. It's dangerous. This is all going on while you are being a lazy parent, messing around on your phone or your tablet or in front of the TV. We end up throwing away hours and days, leaving the hearts of our children unprotected. I am guilty of this. Laziness is easy. But you better understand, when you bow before the God of laziness, he demands child sacrifice. The God of laziness demands child sacrifice. Your children are not going to thank you for making them get off their phone. Oh, Dad, Father. That's how my children address me, of course. Dearest Father, I appreciate that you value us and you want to shape our worldview. So you have delivered us from the despair and dirt of the interwebs. And now we will sit at your feet and glean from your wisdom. That's just a normal conversation. We had it this morning at our house. Say day in and day out, you know how it is. They're not going to thank you. They don't have to. You're the adult. So act like it. You're the grown-up. Do your best. You're supposed to be leading your home. Do it. They'll thank you one day. But we're not doing it because of the thanks. We're doing it because it's the right thing to do. You ever seen how lions kill? If you watch National Geographic, the lions don't pick out the two biggest buffalo in the middle of the herd and go for them. No, they'll create chaos. They'll split the herd. They'll cause mass havoc. They'll split the herd because they want to separate the little ones from the big ones. And then what do those lions do? They pick the smallest, the weakest one standing on the outside of the herd, probably on their phone. They don't have opposable thumbs, but with their hooves, they can look at stuff, swipe. That's who the lions go for, the ones not paying attention, the ones not protected by the bigger, more mature, stronger animals. The prey does not go looking for a lion to devour them. It's just not how it works. The lion finds the prey. I just have to ask you, do you really think, for one second, do you actually believe that Satan, the prowling lion looking for someone to devour, is going to give your kids a pass just because you had a long day and you can't even? Jesus said in John 10:10 that Satan's objective is to steal, kill, and destroy. Why would we leave our kids under Satan's influence? You don't let them play in the street because it's dangerous. You don't let them run with scissors because you're going to poke your eye, right? When I was a kid, I remember just adults being like, don't run with those. You touch a pair of scissors and they think you're just going to, I have to run now. I'm holding these scissors. I can't help it. And if you have an accident, it's going to only go in your eye. You will never get it in the arm. It's just going to go directly in your eye because there's a magnet in there and scissors are metal and they're going straight in your eye because you're going to run. But then I find myself as an adult and a kid's holding scissors. I'm like, you can't run with those. I don't know why. Like, son, there's a magnet in your eyes. It's science. We try to protect our kids from danger, but at the same time, oh, sure, honey, go in your room, close the door, get on the internet, it'll be fine. False. Satan is at work. He is a roaring lion looking to steal, kill, destroy, and devour your children. We have an enemy. We need to be aware of the spiritual battles happening around us and ready to fight. See, we're not powerless. We're not just victims of this lion. We are equipped. We are called. We are ready to fight. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Satan is actively at work. He will use temptation. He will use trials, ungodly influences, laziness, lies, shame, addiction, hopelessness. Any other weapon he can grab. Any other weapon available, whatever works. Because he hates you. He hates your family. And he will continue to attack until the day he is cast into the lake of fire. The good news is that day is coming. Count on it. Rest assured. Walk in this fact that Satan is defeated. But until that day, we fight. Yes, there will be demons that lie to you. Don't believe the lies. Fight. They will accuse you. Don't wallow in despair. Fight. The world system is trying to form you in its rebellion against God. Fight it, because the final victory belongs to our all-sufficient Jesus Christ. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ is the hero of this story, not you. Your quest for greatness is an act of futility. Some of the most famous, wealthy, well-respected, educated, richest people that ever walked this planet killed themselves. Happens all the time. Every year there's some celebrity. So-and-so, you know, they took their own life. And what do they say in the media? But he had everything. All the things that you're told, if you have this and this and this and this, you'll be happy. He had all that. He had everything. No, he had everything but the main thing. You see, sufficient fullness in life comes only through Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. You can read about all the Caesars of Rome. You can read about people like Alexander the Great and see a reoccurring theme. No matter how much land, no matter how many people they controlled and enslaved, regardless of the endless extravagance and pleasures that they had, despite conquering, conquering, and conquering, they remained empty and unsatisfied. Yet right now, there's a manual laborer scrubbing a toilet and whistling, "Oh, how I love Jesus." Because he understands something that the most powerful rulers in world history never knew, that Christ is supremely all-sufficient. When we understand that fact, then what we believe, what we do, how we live, how we love, what we love, our identity, our priorities, our hope, our peace, our joy, our fullness comes under the authority of his powerful kingdom. Christ is all sufficient. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we don't come here every Sunday for a self-help seminar where we need talented speakers to say clever things to make us feel better about ourselves and buy their stuff and believe lies about what it takes to get where we want to be and have what we want to have. But instead, Lord, we have your holy word, your text written to us, given to us, that we can know you, that we can go deeper in our experience, our walk with you, that we can point other people to you. And I pray, Father, that in a time, maybe more than all others, where we have more but think we have less, we are overflowing in our closets and our pantries, yet we are empty inside. Lord, bring us to understand that fullness only comes through you. I pray that today you would cast down the idols that we have built, whether it's our accomplishments or our goals or our dreams or our retirement or our abilities. But Lord, you would kill those idols, break them to pieces, that we're left with only the one true God, knowing and worshiping you. I pray that you would let your word just abide in our hearts this morning, that we cannot leave here unchanged, numb, stagnant. Lord, you would shake us up with your word. Break us free from our chains. May the sword of your word cut through all the rubbish in our hearts, cut away all the junk, and open us to you. We thank you for your great love and that you love us. You want us to know you. You've made us alive. May we walk in that. May we live like it. And God, for anyone here this morning that really, they've been on the outside, they want it, they kind of experienced it, they heard of it, they've seen other people experience it, I pray that today is the day where it gets nailed down. They see that their sin has been crucified when you were crucified, and you not only died for them, you rose for them, and what you offer them is an all-sufficient, full life in you. Thank you for your greatness. Thank you for giving us something solid to hold on to in a life where everything is just so fluid and so uncertain. We have certainty and fullness in you. And I pray all these things this morning in the awesome, beautiful, powerful name of your son, Jesus.